Welcome to the First Baptist Cadillac Podcast. First Baptist Cadillac is a growing intergenerational family of faith whose mission it is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. Join us each week as we engage God's Word together. We would love to hear from you. Please contact us at firstbaptistcadillac.org.
Acts 26, we come to Paul's fifth defense before the governor, Roman governor Festus, and the King Agrippa II. And if you don't know who King Agrippa is, I hope you listen to Pastor Chad's podcast this past week, because he gave us a good introduction to who Agrippa and Bernice were. The whole section really began with what Pastor Chad put on his podcast from chapter 25, verse 13, all the way through chapter 26, verse 32. About 50 verses, so it's a very lengthy portion. And we needed to break it up into three different sermons, but you need to see the whole thing as a whole. Today we're just going to look at the first 11 verses of chapter 26. And as we approach that, there are a couple of important thoughts that I want you to keep in mind. First of all, this is not a trial. This is an inquiry. It's not a trial. Back in chapter 25, verse 26 and 27, so if your Bible's open, you can go back there, or if not, you can look up here. Festus is trying to explain to Agrippa the dilemma he has with Paul. And so he says to Agrippa this, he said, "I have nothing definite to write to my Lord meaning Caesar, because Paul has appealed to go to Caesar. I have nothing definite to write to my Lord about Paul. Therefore, I have brought him before you, and especially before you, King Agrippa, so that after we have examined him." And that phrase, "examine him," in the Greek is a non-technical phrase used of an informal inquiry. Agrippa really has no authority to pass a verdict on Paul. Festus, the Roman governor, actually has more authority than King Agrippa does, so if he didn't pass a verdict, neither can Agrippa. And even if Agrippa had the authority to pass a verdict, it's now out of his hands, because if you remember back in chapter 25, verse 12, Paul appealed to Caesar. And the minute that Paul appealed to Caesar, there no longer could be any more trial. So this is simply an inquiry. Matter of fact, Paul did not even have to show up to this. They could have come to get Paul, and Paul says, "I don't have to go." And it would be the right of a Roman citizen to refuse to go to this because he had already appealed to Caesar. So you say, well, why is Paul there? I believe there's only one reason why he's there. And Pastor Chad will probably expand on that next week, but that is to share the gospel. He's there to share the gospel with Agrippa, with Festus, and with everybody that will be in that room to listen to this. He's back into evangelism mode. You say, well, if there can't be a verdict, then why did Festus have the inquiry? Well, Acts 25, 26, and 27 told us that Festus had to come up with some kind of charge, some kind of accusation, some kind of reason. How are you going to send a prisoner, how are you going to send a Roman citizen who you got in custody to Caesar if there's no accusation against him, no charges against him? So he had to have something. At this point, he has nothing. And he didn't know what to write, so he's hoping Agrippa is going to help him with that. So as we look at our text this morning, it basically breaks down into four sections, all about the Apostle Paul. Paul's compliment, Paul's course, Paul's challenge, Paul's confession. The passage begins with Agrippa's invitation in verse 1 for Paul to speak. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You have permission to speak for yourself." Just highlight that. Speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. A couple of very interesting things hidden in that verse that I just want to point out to you. First of all, Paul, I don't know if you realize this or not, Paul is now fulfilling the commission that Jesus gave to him through Ananias. Remember when Paul met Jesus on the Damascus Road, and Jesus said to Paul, "You need to go to Ananias, and he'll tell you what you need to do, and he'll help restore your sight." So he goes to Ananias, and then the Lord appears to Ananias and say, "Saul is going to come to your house, and here's what you're going to tell him." Well, one of the things that he says is this in Acts 9:15, the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he," Paul, "is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name," now get this, "to carry my name before" who? "The Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel." That's exactly what's happening here. King Agrippa's in the room. Festus, who's a Roman and a Gentile, along with others, are in the room. And some of the Jews that are still stayed are in the room. So he is fulfilling this. And that phrase that you are commissioned, you are have permission to speak for yourself. You know, it's interesting. There was never a lawyer appointed for Paul. He never had an attorney. As a matter of fact, back in chapter 24, when he was trying to make his defense before Felix, the Jews had hired a prosecuting attorney named Tertullus to bring charges against Paul. There was no lawyer for Paul. But very interesting, that ability to speak for himself fulfills another prophecy that Jesus made to his disciples back in Luke 21, 12 through 15, where Jesus said this, "But before all this, they will lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up in the synagogues and prisons. And you will be brought before who? Kings and governors." That's Festus, "for my name's sake. This will be your opportunity to defend yourself and declare yourself innocent." Is that what it says? This will be your opportunity to do what? Wow, bear witness. "So settle it therefore in your minds not to meditate beforehand how to answer, because I will give you a mouth and wisdom." And if you see all of Paul's defenses, didn't he have a mouth and wisdom? He knew exactly what to say. It confounded everybody. Kind of reminds you of what happened in Acts chapter 7 with Stephen, which none of your adversaries will be able to withstand or contradict. So let's look at how Paul begins. First of all, he begins with a compliment, verse 2 and 3. He gets permission to speak, and he says this in verse 2, and he's talking specifically to Agrippa. "I consider myself fortunate that is before you, King Agrippa, I'm going to make my defense today because of all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with all the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently." Paul's compliments to Agrippa have nothing to do with Agrippa's character or his integrity. If you listen to Pastor Chad's podcast, you will know that he had none. Bernice, who he's carrying on an affair with, is his sister. So he has no integrity. Paul is not complimenting about his integrity or character. He's complimenting about his knowledge of Jewish customs and teachings and debates. That word controversies means issues which the Jews don't agree on. And they had some, didn't they? Back in Acts chapter 23, when Paul mentioned the resurrection, all of a sudden they forgot it. Paul and the Sadducees and Pharisees are at each other's throats. So there are lots of controversies. And Paul compliments them because he says, "You're familiar." Interesting word there, gnosis. It means one who knows. It's more than kind of an acquaintance or a distant familiarity with something. It has to do with an exact knowledge. In other words, Paul is saying he's happy to do this because he knows that Agrippa exactly knows the fine points of Judaism. And he should be in an excellent position to understand the problem and the accusations against Paul. And it should be both a benefit to Paul and should be both a benefit to Festus. Paul asked the king to be patient, long-spirited. You say, why? Because Paul's going to be long-winded. Okay? And he wants Agrippa to hear him out. He wants him to hear him out, not so that he can be exonerated, not so that he can be declared innocent. He wants him to hear him out because he's going to give the gospel. And he wants him to be patient. He wants all those in the room to be able to hear the gospel. What a tremendous focus the Apostle Paul has. It was always about the gospel, never about his circumstances, wasn't it? So he compliments the king, and he begins now with his course. Secondly, verse 4 and 5. He begins saying this, "My manner of life." That little phrase comes from one Greek word, biosis, from the word bio, where we get life. And if you add the Greek word grapho to that, biographo is biography. So what he's saying is this, my manner of life, or the story of my life, or my life has been an open book, is what he's saying. Everybody knows how I've lived because everybody's seen me. My manner of life, you say, well, how did he live? First of all, verse 4, he lived as a Jew. He says, my manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Now, you want to remember that Paul was born and raised in the city of Tarsus, which is in modern-day Turkey, Asia Minor, but he lived the majority of his life in Jerusalem. Probably as a young teenager, he came to begin to study under Gamaliel. As a matter of fact, if you go back to Acts 22:3, he says this, "I am a Jew born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in this city being Jerusalem, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day." What he's saying is this, "I have lived my entire life as a Jew. I grew up in Jerusalem as a Jew. I've lived my life like a Jew. Not only have I lived my life like a Jew, but secondly," he says this, "I've lived as a Pharisee." He lived as a Pharisee. Look at verse 5. "They," the Jews, "have known for a long time, if they're willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee." By the way, interesting grammar right here, that word strictus. We don't see it in our English, but Paul uses what is called a double superlative, which is a no-no, I understand, in English, but it's okay in Greek. So in other words, in English, it would read something like this, "I belong to the most strictest. I belong to the most strictest party." You say, well, why did he do that? Why that strong emphasis? Because I believe that Paul wanted to stress the fact that no man was ever more firmly convinced of Judaism, and no man ever lived his life fully convicted about Judaism than he was. He believed it with all of his heart. He lived it with every ounce of energy that he had in him. He was not simply a Jew by talk. He was a Jew by behavior. He was a Jew by life. And he was so devoted to Judaism that he even wanted to become a Pharisee and did become a Pharisee. His testimony before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 23, verse 6, he says this, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of the Pharisees." This is generational. His father was a Pharisee, and he said, "son of Pharisees," so maybe even his grandfather was a Pharisee. And you're saying, oh boy, he really was screwed up, wasn't he? Why do we think that? Well, we always tend to think of Pharisees in a negative light, don't we? Because most of them were condemned by Jesus. But you need to understand that they were, at the time, the most religious and conscientious body of the Jews. Many of them were hypocrites. Probably most of them were hypocrites. But that was not true of all of them. Think of Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a Pharisee. And he earnestly sought the Lord. I believe the Apostle Paul was the same way. And by the way, why should we get bent out of shape? Because we have a few hypocritical Pharisees. We have a few hypocritical Christians, don't we? They're professing Christians who are hypocrites. That doesn't mean all Christians are hypocrites. Most of the Pharisees were hypocrites that Jesus condemned, but not all of them. And I think Paul was one of those. H.A. Ironside said in a commentary something I thought was very unique. He said, "No man is a hypocrite who can say, I live what I profess." Interesting, isn't it? I mean, what's a hypocrite? A hypocrite is a person who says one thing and lives a different way, right? Lives a double life, a play actor. And Ironside said, "No man's a hypocrite who can say, I live what I profess." This is what Paul professed. This is how he lived. He wasn't a hypocrite. As a matter of fact, he says, "I lived as a Pharisee," and when Paul wanted to prove his zeal as a Pharisee and his zeal for the law, he said in another one of his biographies in Philippians 3:5, "As to the law, I'm a Pharisee." I think that's why, if you go back to chapter 23, verse 1, when Paul was standing before the Sanhedrin, and the very first verse opens up with this, where Paul says, "I have lived my life before God in all good conscience up to this day." I don't think Paul was just talking about his life from the time he met Christ on. I think Paul was saying, "Look, I have lived zealously for the Lord even before I knew Christ. I have lived in all good conscience through all of my life. I have always tried to follow the Lord. I was a devout Jew who loved God, who loved the law, who loved Jerusalem, who loved Judaism." And so he is very emphatic here. And by the way, there's a reason why I think he's being so emphatic about being this devout Jew and being this devout Pharisee. I think he's setting everybody up. He wants them to see his conversion to Christ was not done by some non-committed, lackadaisical Jew who happened to be stumbling through life and found Jesus. He was a Jew, a pure Jew through and through, and it made him the most unlikely candidate for conversion. And you'll see how he weaves that into his testimony next week. So having proven his loyalty and devotion to Judaism, he now moves on, thirdly, to his challenge, Paul's challenge. And that's in verses 6 and 7. And he says this, "Now I stand here on trial because of my hope." By the way, circle that or highlight that in your Bible. "Because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers." Verse 7, "to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. And for this," what? "Hope, I am accused by Jews, O king." So Paul basically here gives them now two challenges. Here's challenge number one. He says this, based upon all this, based upon the fact that I lived like a Jew, that I believed like a Jew, that I lived as a Pharisee, why am I being accused and on trial for believing what every good Jew believes? And for hoping in what every good Jew hopes for. And you say, well, what did Paul hope for? What did every good Jew hope for? You know what their hope was? Their hope was the coming of Messiah, the establishing of his kingdom, and the resurrection. In other words, they hoped that Messiah would come, that he would set up his earthly kingdom, that he would deliver Israel from all their oppressors, and he would raise all of the dead Jews who had died before to be part of that kingdom. And by the way, that wasn't a far-fetched idea. That was prophesied in Scripture, the resurrection of all who had died, the resurrection of all Jews. David spoke of this hope in himself in Psalm 16, 9 and 10, when he says, "My heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption." Isaiah prophesied of the hope of resurrection in Isaiah 26, 19, when he said this, "Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise, you who dwell in the dust. Awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead." And you know that before any scripture was written, before there was Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, or any scripture, Job spoke of this same hope. When he wrote this in Job 19, verse 25 to 27, he says this, "For I know that my Redeemer lives." How about that? He knew there was a Redeemer. He knew there was a Messiah. How did he know that? But he speaks of the Redeemer, the Messiah. "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." That's exactly what Messiah will do. "And after my skin has been thus destroyed," in other words, when I die, "yet in my flesh I will see God," so I'm going to rise again, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another." This was a very, very deep, long Jewish belief. And Paul said this was all of Israel's hope. He said, "I didn't come up with this idea. Why am I on trial as if I invented this idea of the resurrection?" Verse 7, he says, "to which our 12 tribes hope." In other words, when he refers to the 12 tribes, he says all Jews, all Jews, "which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day." He said, look, all Jews earnestly pray for the Messiah to come. They earnestly pray for the kingdom to come. They do it day and night. So you got to understand something about Jews. Jews aren't selfish like we are. Jews didn't pray for individual things. Sometimes they would, but Jews thought of themselves in light of the whole community. What is best for the whole community and the whole nation? And so when a Jew prayed, they didn't pray what was just best for them individually. They prayed what was best for them as a nation. So Jews would come together and they would pray for the Messiah to come, and they would pray for the kingdom to come, and they would thank God that when it happens, that all Jews everywhere would be risen from the dead and resurrected. By the way, just a little side note. Mark that in verse 7 about the 12 tribes. Israel someday will be restored to God as a nation. A national repentance, a national restoration. Jesus predicted that in Luke 22 when he said to his disciples in verse 28, he says, "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the what? 12 tribes of Israel." This is all future. Israel's going to be restored. The Apostle Paul said in Romans 11, and boy, I tell you, Romans 11 would be a week's worth of sermons in itself. And Paul's teaching in Romans 11 is on the restoration of the nation of Israel. And he says this in verses 25 through 27. He says, "Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening." Do you see that? Not a full hardening. "A partial hardening has come upon Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles come in." Well, what's that mean? That means that Israel isn't, as a nation, going to recognize Jesus as their Messiah until the last elect Gentile is saved. When the last elect Gentile is saved, all of a sudden Jesus will return and they will look upon him whom they have pierced. And there will be a national repentance. And in this way, verse 26, all Israel will be saved. As it is written, "The deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob." What was Jacob's other name, by the way? Israel. "And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Listen, I want to tell you something, folks. You do not want to be against Israel. And I'm going to be a little political right now. You don't want to vote for a president who's against Israel. You don't want to vote for congressmen that are against Israel. Because you put a vote in someone who's against Israel, you're voting against God himself. This is his people, this is his nation, and he will restore them again once the fullness of the Gentiles come in. Amen? You need to understand that. Now back to Paul. Paul's simply saying here this: "Look, I only believe what all the Jews have ever believed. I only believe what the Jews still believe. And I'm condemned for it, and here's what stuns me," Paul says. "They're the ones who are condemning me. The ones who believe exactly the same things that I believe are the ones who are condemning me." Verse 7, "And for this hope of the Messiah, this hope of the kingdom, this hope of the resurrection, I'm accused by Jews, O king." So that's his first challenge. First challenge, why should I be on trial when I believe the same things they believe and I hope in the same things they hope for? But now here's his second challenge. His second challenge is this: if you believe in a resurrection, that God has the power to raise a person from the dead, why can't you believe that Jesus Christ is that person? Verse 8. And by the way, verse 8 makes a change here. Notice at the end of verse 7. Verse 7, he is still talking directly to Agrippa. "And for this hope, I am accused by Jews, O king." But all of a sudden, in verse 8, he changes, and he says this: "Why is it thought incredible by any of you?" And the word "you" is plural. So bottom line is, now he's extending what he's talking to everybody. He's looking at Festus, and he's looking at all the other people that are there, and he's asking, because the Jews didn't have a problem with the resurrection, but Romans did. They didn't believe there was life after death. And so he says, if you believe in a resurrection, that God has the power to raise a person from the dead, why can't you believe that Jesus is that person? Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You see, it wasn't resurrection that the Jews struggled with. It was that their Messiah should not have to suffer and die and even be raised. They just struggled with that whole concept. Pastor Chad and I are going to do a series on Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant. Do you know that it's interesting that in Jewish synagogues, even to this day, they read through the entire law and all the prophets in a year. They have a scheduled reading right now. Do you know the one chapter they admit is Isaiah 53? They don't read it. Because today they are still blinded. They can't believe that a Messiah would have to suffer and die and be raised from the dead. You know what I find interesting about that is, as I was thinking on that this week, I went to Revelation chapter 13, and I think about the Antichrist, the man of sin, the coming world ruler. Revelation 13 tells us he receives a deadly wound. I personally believe he's going to be killed somehow. I believe he's going to die, and the false prophet is going to raise him from the dead, because the whole world will wonder and begin to worship this leader that suffered this deadly wound and is now alive. And it amazes me that a whole world of unbelievers are going to wonder about a lost person who gets raised from the dead, and they're going to worship him, and yet we wonder about Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we find it incredible that God could raise him from the dead. Well, that's what Paul's really getting to, that Jesus is the Messiah because God raised him from the dead, and you'll see that more next week. Now, Paul answers his own challenge here by making a confession regarding his past. So let's look at this confession, verses 9 through 11. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, you think you struggle with this? So did I. I had a hard time accepting this too. As a matter of fact, 25 years ago, I felt the same way as you all did. And so what he does is now he takes them through a kind of quick overview of his past actions and attitudes towards Christ and towards Christians. And I got to believe at this moment that even though Paul knew this was necessary to do, how hard was it hit for him to have to be reminded of the people who named the name of Christ that he had put to death, that he had beaten, because he was zealous for Judaism and thinking that he was doing the right thing. So he takes them back through his actions and his attitudes. Let's look at his actions. He states them in verse 10 and 11. Four of them, four actions against Christ and against Christians. Number one, he imprisoned them. Verse 10, I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison, but after receiving authority from the chief priest. He also, number two, indicted them. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. That phrase, cast my vote, comes from one Greek word, which means to set down a pebble. And it carries the idea of what the Sanhedrin did when they voted. Each member of the Sanhedrin was given two stones, a black one and a white one. If they were going to vote yes on something, they would put the white one down. If they were going to vote no on something, they would put the black one down. And they had two men appointed to go around and collect the stones. One would collect all the black stones, one would collect all the white stones. So basically what Paul is saying, I personally believe what Paul is saying, that he is a member of the Sanhedrin at this point. He is a young member who gave his vote against Christians being put to death. I think that was true in Acts 7 because he stood there when Stephen was being stoned. Remember, they stripped Stephen and put his clothes at the feet of Saul, a young man named Saul. And I think even at that time, he may be a member of the Sanhedrin. He imprisoned them. He indicted them. Number three, he injured them. Verse 11, I punished them. That word means to afflict. I punished them often in all the synagogues. In other words, he would hurt them in any way he could hurt them whenever he found them. And it's very interesting that in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 24, Paul uses the same Greek word, punishment, to inflict, that he uses here about his own life. In other words, he was punished, he was afflicted, he was physically beaten many times in the synagogues. We know that, don't we? As we've gone through the book of Acts, he was constantly being beaten. I think that's why the Apostle Paul endured such pain for the name of Christ, because every time he was beaten, he remembered the beatings that he gave to other believers. He gave them the beatings that he is now taking for the name of Christ. He injured them. And then fourthly, he tried to incite them. So he imprisoned them, he indicted them, he injured them, and now he tries to incite them. Verse 11, I tried to make them blaspheme. I love that phrase, he tried to. It basically means that there was consistent effort with no success. Couldn't get him to blaspheme. By the way, you say, well, what does that mean, try to get him to blaspheme? Well, I think it can mean one of two things. It can mean that he tried to make them deny Christ. I certainly think that's probably part of it. But I think there's something more than that, too. I think he also tried to get them to say something blasphemous about Judaism. Maybe, for instance, to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God to the Jew, that was blasphemy. And that would be grounds for stoning. And you say, well, what stimulated all those actions? Verse 11, his attitude. Enraging fury. Wow. Raging fury against them. I persecuted them even to foreign cities. He's obsessed. He's driven by this vengeful, hateful anger. By the way, that phrase, raging fury, is a level of anger to which you cannot reason with a person. They have lost the ability to control any reasoning ability. You ever seen people involved in road rage? You ever seen the pictures of the faces and people involved in road rage? I mean, I tell you what, people who get into that state of road rage could run over 20 people and not know they've hit anybody. They are so angry, they are so mad, they got one thing on their mind. They are raging fury. That's exactly what Paul was. He was so obsessed, he couldn't think of anything else. He would go to synagogue, and that wasn't enough. Notice that he even went to foreign cities to find Jews, to drag them out and to beat them, imprison them, and even have them killed if he could. And it was on one such journey that his life was changed forever, wasn't it? And he gives that testimony next week. Now, what can we take away from this morning? What can we learn? Well, there's several things, but let me limit it to two, all right, that I think were important. Number one, sincerity is not enough. Sincerity is not enough. Go back to verse 9, will you, with me? Verse 9, Paul says this, "I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth." Those first four words, "I myself was convinced." That's sincerity. Paul says, "I was sincere." Let me tell you something about sincerity, folks. Being sincere does not make something right. Being sincere does not prove anything. I mean, you can get on an airplane to go to Hawaii, and you can sincerely believe that airplane is going to Hawaii, and 6 hours later end up in Alaska. Now, you were sincere in your belief, but you were sincerely wrong. And you ended up at the wrong place. Paul was sincere. He was, you see the word convinced? It means he was settled in his mind. He knew that he knew that he knew. Nobody's going to tell him anything different. Because he is absolutely convinced of this. He was right. They were wrong. They were blasphemers. They needed to die. He believed, as sincerely believed, that Jesus was a hoax and a sham. I always wonder what Paul's expression was as he traveled on that Damascus road and the bright light came around him and he dropped to his knees. And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And Jesus responded, "I am Jesus whom you persecuted." Can you imagine the look on Paul's face? Wow. What a mental shock that would have been. My friend, you may be sincere about what you believe, but you may be sincerely wrong. You may be sincere about what you experience. And nobody can tell you you didn't experience what you experienced. But your experience may be wrong. You need to understand that. Every belief, please hear me, every belief, every experience must be authenticated by the Word of God. It must come under the scrutinizing light of Scripture. It doesn't matter what you know. It doesn't matter what you've experienced. It only matters what God says. Please understand that. As a matter of fact, one of the greatest testimonies to that is given in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 19 and 20. Listen to what the prophet Isaiah says. "And when they say to you," in other words, God says to Isaiah, Isaiah is a prophet for Judah, and he says, "Hey, when they come to you and say this, inquire of the mediums." Hey, we want to know. We want to know. "Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter." God says this, "Should not a people inquire of their God?" Shouldn't you try to figure out what God has to say first, what God's thoughts are first? "Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living?" And then he gives the standard, verse 20, "To the teaching, what you know, and to the testimony, what you experience, if they will not speak according to this," what? "This word, it is because they have no light in them." They're not seeing it. They're just not seeing it. So understand this. Listen, my friend, you can be sincere, but you can be sincerely wrong. You can be sincere about your religion and be sincerely wrong about it. Number two, second thing I think we can learn. And I love this. Remember back in verse 6 and 7, I had you mark in your Bibles three times Paul used the word hope, right? Let me just talk to you a little bit about hope. Hope is the supreme motivation for our lives. It is the supreme motivation for our lives. There are a lot of people who try to define hope. Let me just give you some thoughts about hope. Hope, first of all, hope is future faith. Did you know that? Faith and hope are the same coin, just different sides. Faith has to do with the present. Hope has to do with the future. As a matter of fact, hope is always related to the future. Look at what Paul says, Romans 8, 24. He says, "For in this hope we were saved." Now hope that is seen. So if something is seen, it's present. Hope that is seen isn't hope. For who hopes for what he sees? So he says hope has to do with what you don't see. Hope has to see with what hasn't happened yet. Hope has to see with what's coming down the road. I love what Paul says, 1 Corinthians 13:13, the great love chapter. Now abides these three, faith, hope, love, right? The greatest of these is love. Faith is the foundation of hope and love. Okay, love is faith in action. That's why Paul said in Galatians chapter 5, he says faith works through love. But hope is faith in anticipation. Hope is always about the future. Hope, by the way, is not American hope, okay? You say, what's American hope? Wishful thinking. I bought a lottery ticket and I hope I win. It is not wishful thinking. Biblical hope is confident expectation. Confident expectation. The Jews weren't hoping, wishful thinking there's going to be a Messiah. They weren't hoping, wishful thinking there's going to be a kingdom. They weren't hoping, wishful thinking there's going to be a resurrection. Every Jew was confident of that. Matter of fact, they were so confident of it that every Jewish couple, every Jewish woman, and I'm sorry about this, ladies, but every Jewish couple wanted to have a baby boy. You know why? Because they believed they wanted to be the parents of the Messiah. That's how much they believe in it. They just didn't recognize the Messiah when he did come. And you say, well, Pastor Mike, what's so important about hope? Well, let me share this, and I can't give you everything on hope this morning, but just a couple tidbits. Hope is both your motive and your focus. It's what motivates you to live for Christ constantly. Hope is your compass that keeps you pointed in the right direction. And I just want to encourage you someday, just go through the Bible and look at all the different instances of hope and how it's used. But let me just point out a couple to you. Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 5, he says, "We eagerly wait for the hope." Now remember, confident expectation. Whenever you see the word hope, just put the words confident expectation. He said, "We eagerly wait for the confident expectation of righteousness." What's he mean by that? Well, we look forward to that day when everything's going to be right. That's what he means. You know, right now, you and I have a right standing with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that right? But that's the only thing we have right, isn't it? Is your behavior always right? Are your words always right? Are your thoughts always right? Are your motives always right? No, they're not. But you know, there is coming a day, praise God, there's coming a day when everything will be right. Your words will be right, your thoughts will be right, your motives will be right, your heart will be right, everything will be right because you'll be completely in Christ. Sin will be gone, there won't be any possibility of anything being wrong. That's something that hasn't happened yet, but we can confidently expect it. Think of another one. Recently in my own life, the hope of seeing loved ones who have known Christ and gone before us, right? The Apostle Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, that we do not grieve like others who have no hope. Our hope is we're going to get to see loved ones again. We're going to get to fellowship. We're going to worship Jesus all together. What a beautiful thought. Well, there's many others, but let me tell you what the greatest hope is. The greatest hope is Jesus Christ. That's the greatest hope. Because of Christ, Paul says in Colossians 1:27, we have the hope of glory. You have the hope of becoming like him. Confident expectation. And because we're going to be like him and because we have Christ and he is our hope of glory, we have a hope in his return. Do you think much about the return of Christ? We are those people who should be, according to Paul in Titus 2, waiting for our blessed hope. And by the way, the word waiting there doesn't mean just kind of standing around looking. It means eagerly anticipating. We should be the ones who are eagerly anticipating our confident expectation that Christ is coming back, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because we live in that confident expectation and we live in that anticipation of His coming, it should affect the way that we live. It should be our motivation. That hope should be our motivation, not to just fool around and do whatever we want to do, but for right living and pursuing holiness and godliness. Paul says this, or John says this in 1 John 3, 2 and 3. He said, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared." See, it's still future. "But we know that when He, Jesus, appears, we will be like Him because we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who thus hopes in Him does what? Purifies himself as He is pure." I tell you what, I don't want to be ashamed when Jesus comes. Do you? My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. "When He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." I pray this for you this morning. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in Him, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit, you may abound in hope. Amen. Amen.